I'd like to begin with a little scenario that we're all very familiar with. What I'm thinking of is mom and dad and a youngster, maybe a toddler, maybe a little older. And as children do from time to time, they have a little fall, hit the floor, trip, whatever, and immediately they begin to cry. And the next thing they do is scramble to their feet and they run to mom or dad and jump up into their arms. Mom and dad gives them a big hug and says something like, "Oh, honey, I'm so sorry you got hurt." If there's no noticeable wound, usually a little kiss is applied to the hurt. Something like, "This is said there, there, that will make it all better." And that works wonders. And then if there happens to be a minor cut or scrape, there's always the Band-Aid, the miracle cure. Just put a Band-Aid on it, it's going to make it feel better. I don't know why. Now, none of that stuff that hurts. When I was a kid, they immediately put something on there, it burned like fire, you know, before you ever got to the Band-Aid. Now they make it nice and easy. They put all that medication in the Band-Aid itself. No pain. Now we use a cute little baby terms like, you know, did you have a little boo-boo or something like that? And we do our very best to soothe and help that child to deal with that traumatic incident. There's something else that works well too. I know it does because, well, I partook of this myself as a child. Now, I don't know if it's a boy thing versus a girl thing, because we had three boys in our family. And all I know is when I fell down, when I banged myself up, when I was laying there in a heap, this miracle cure would be applied. My dad would look at me, and he'd say, "Get up out of there, you ain't hurt." I see some of you had that miracle cure as well applied a few times. "Get up out of there, you're not hurt. You ain't hurt." Yeah, a few admonitions like that, and you get up, you know, you're bleeding all over the place. "I'm not hurt, no, I'm not hurt." You know, you're told that a few times and you kind of get the idea. You're supposed to toughen up. Of course, like I say, maybe more of a boy thing. And I can certainly remember hearing my dad say that far more than my mother. Probably a little unconventional by today's standards. May sound a little insensitive. Like I say, I think a few of you may have had that standard applied to you, that miracle cure as well. The thing is, usually worked. I learned not to cry, not to fuss so much, I guess. But the thing about it was, I really wasn't hurt. It was just a little bump, you know? Now, I remember one time my brother, he got really hurt and we carted him off to the hospital, you know? I mean, you know, but a little fall, not really a big deal. But see, in a child's mind, it's a big deal. They're not used to experiencing pain. It's kind of a traumatic thing, although it might be a little thing. So there's some legitimacy here to realizing and helping a child to realize they really are not maybe hurt as bad as they think. Not that we shouldn't comfort them. And you see, I think that's what Peter's doing right here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. It's the last thing he's going to say about suffering in the book. of any magnitude. He's talked about it, and he's talked about it, and he's talked about it. And we've looked at the example we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and His suffering. He's told us how to go about suffering well. He's told us why we should be willing to suffer well and not give up on God. He's emphasized our need to endure and to be faithful and all that and to live like we should in spite of whether life is good at the moment or difficult. The last thing that he talks about when it comes to suffering has to do with what's in our head. It's kind of all in the head, so to speak. That's what Peter is saying. That is, the ability to handle suffering begins with your attitude. It begins with how you approach it mentally. He's saying that suffering well is more about having the right mindset than anything else. So when we fall overboard, we feel like that sea of suffering is just about to swallow us up. It's really important to keep your head above water. It's really important to not allow your thinking to be turned aside from what the Scripture teaches us and what the Lord would have us be thinking about. That's what Peter wants to say to us in these last few verses in chapter 4. Our mental approach is critical. Critical to successfully enduring suffering. So let's take a look at these verses, remembering that we're talking here about our attitude, our mental approach, our perspective on what's happening to us. That will determine how we handle the suffering that we go through in life. So the ability to handle suffering depends on our mental approach to it. That's the gist of what Peter is saying in these verses. And we'll find here four mental approaches, if you will. Four matters of perspective in regard to suffering that we need to kind of settle on in our minds if we're going to be able to handle suffering when it comes into our life. The first one is this. We need to have a prepared mind. A prepared mind. The first thing we have to do, mentally speaking, is to be prepared in our mind before anything ever goes wrong. To be prepared for the fact that, you know, life is tough. Times will come when we will be beaten down, when we will be tempted to give up. But when those times come, if we are mentally prepared for them, when they arrive, and we are trusting in the Lord, and they do not surprise us, we will better be able to handle them. And so we see in verse 12 this. Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Now, twice he uses a form of the word here translated strange. But the word can also indicate surprise. Something that doesn't happen very often. Something that's not expected, perhaps. And Peter is saying, look, children of God, beloved, do not be surprised when you have some difficulty in life. Do not be surprised when the trials assail you. Do not be surprised if the world is to hate you. Do not be surprised if you might have to suffer a little bit in life. It's not a strange thing. It's a normal thing. A normal thing. In fact, when he says, do not think it strange, that's a present tense imperative in the original, meaning that we should always, continually, all the time, understand that we are to be prepared and not surprised by the difficulties that we're going to face in life. Now, it's okay to be optimistic. I'm way, way too optimistic. And the Lord has to kind of knock my feet out from under me once in a while, mentally and all the rest, just to remind me that everybody in life doesn't, do the things they should, and they may do this or that, and it may affect me, but that's okay. That's the way life is. That's the way things pan out. We shouldn't be surprised. We're surprised when we think that somehow God owes us absolute comfort and joy and happiness and peace and blessing. Now, God gives us all those things, not continually, but intermittently in some ways, and continually in other ways in regard to our relationship to Him and the peace that we have, the assurance we have of eternal life and all that. But we are in this world for a short period of time, and we'll go on to be with the Lord, and we'll never have to deal with any of these difficulties again. So it's a small thing to realize that we have to deal with them here. That's normal. Suffering is inevitable. That's why he says, keep on realizing, keep on understanding, preparing yourself for the fact that it's not unusual. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened. Again, he uses the present tense here. Some strange thing is happening or continues to happen. It's a normal thing. So it's inevitable and it has a purpose. We see the purpose right here again. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, to test you. God doesn't need to test us to see how we're going to respond. God tests us so that we can learn how to respond. That's a big difference. God knows exactly what we're made of. And He knows our sinful nature. And He knows our weaknesses. And God doesn't send difficulties into our life so that He can just, smack us around a little bit and toughen us up. He loves us enough for us to want us to grow and not just be tough, but to be more Christ-like, to grow in our relationship with Him and to grow spiritually and through endurance be able to make that next step in our path toward maturity in the Christian life. And the Scripture says that process is called trying or testing. It was the word that was used in ancient times of putting a fire underneath a metal ore, and by the process of heat and fire, the metal was melted, and the impurities would rise to the top and could be removed. So it was a purifying process. That's what God wants. He wants us to be more like Him, to be more like Christ. And we're only able to make that step through this process. So there is a purpose. John Wesley, the great evangelist back in the 1700s over in England, he was educated in the best schools in England and all that. And I grew up a part of the Anglican Church and so on, but the Lord saved his soul, and he became a preacher and an evangelist, and he traveled throughout England on horseback, preaching anywhere and everywhere he could, in the open air. He even came to America, I think, and did some work as well. There was one occasion when Wesley was riding along on his horse, and the thought came into his mind, can it be that I have sinned, he thought. For nobody has mistreated me now for at least 3 days. No one has spoken ill of me. No one has thrown an egg at me. No one has done anything. That was quite common for Mr. Wesley as he preached in the open air to the unbelievers and the rough men of those days out in the countryside. He became so alarmed, he pulled up his horse and he jumped off his horse and he got down on his knees and he began to pray out loud. Lord, is there something wrong? Is there something in my life that I need to deal with? Because I'm not experiencing any opposition. Along about that time, an old rough man, an unbeliever, was on the other side of the hedge, came walking along, and he heard Wesley, recognized the voice, and I heard him pray. And he thought to himself, he said to himself, I think I'll fix that preacher. And he picked up a brick, flung it over the hedge at Wesley. It fell harmlessly, it missed him by inches, fell in front of him. Whereupon Wesley jumped up in joy and said, thank God it's all right. I have his presence. And got back on his horse and took off. Now, I don't know if you and I can attain that level of expectation. We certainly have not experienced his level of opposition, but it points out the fact that a prepared mind is certainly an asset when it comes to being able to suffer. And I think I got this on screen. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Thank God, here in America, it hasn't got to the point that it has gotten to around the world in many, many places, even now in this present day. Mental approach number two to suffering is this: thoughtfully rejoice. Thoughtfully rejoice. Now, when you first think about that, you think in this terms. Well, God just ran a red light, hit my car the other day, did $5,000 worth of damage. My car may be totaled. But thank God, I'm just praising God I didn't get hurt. Isn't that what we do? And that's okay, that's legitimate. But what this is saying is this: thank God somebody hit my car. We don't do that, do we? That seems strange. That really is not the way we think. But that's what we're talking about here. Rejoicing because of suffering. Let's look at it. Verse 13. But rejoice, he says. Rejoice in what? The fiery trial he just told you about in verse 12 that's going to come. When it comes, rejoice. Don't complain as if somehow God, did you make a mistake? Lord, nothing bad was supposed to happen to me today. No, God didn't make any mistake. But rejoice, present tense, means all the time, always we have this responsibility. It's amazing how God expects us to be Christians all the time. Have you ever figured out, We got a whole pocket load of excuses why we can't, and God just says, you're not going to get out of it that easy. Here's what you should be. But rejoice. Rejoice all the time. It's a command. But rejoice. How? To the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. He's talking about rejoicing because of the suffering. Now, that's a level we probably haven't arisen to. Or at least we don't arise to it very much. Now, this is in contrast to being caught off guard by it. He says, don't be surprised by it in verse 12. But in contrast to the possibility that you might be caught off guard by it, learn to not only to expect it, but learn to rejoice when it happens. Now, he gives us the why. Because we are sharing. To the extent that we are sharing in the suffering of Christ. Now, how can that possibly be? Well, let's think about it for a minute. Let's talk about the logical basis for rejoicing in our suffering. Now, we've already covered one reason in point one. We should rejoice in suffering. When trials come, because they produce endurance, patience, endurance. Endurance brings about growth, maturity. We'll see that verse in a moment or two on the screen. But here he gives us another reason why We should rejoice when we suffer because we will experience even greater, in fact, ultimate joy in the future if we are rightly related to the Lord through the Lord, to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Jesus Christ died for us. He suffered for us. He died that He might pay the price of our sin and that we might have eternal life through faith in Him. He suffered for us. Now, we then become His own children. We belong to Him. We are children of God. We have been born again, new creatures in Christ. We are part of His family. And when He, being the God He is, who is in charge of everything and who could stop anything from happening, allows us to go through some suffering, there's a purpose. And the purpose is that when people see us suffer rightly, when they see us handle it different than anybody else that's not a believer, then that will bring glory back to the Lord. So He suffered for our salvation. We suffer for His glory, our Savior. There is that connection logically. That's in the present moment. But the ultimate conclusion to all that is when Jesus comes back. That's what we read right here. When His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We can rejoice because we're told to. We can rejoice in the power of the Spirit here and now. But there's coming a day when there's going to be rejoicing like you have never seen or even conceived of or thought about before. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, when He comes back to rule and reign over this world, when He cleans up this world, when He makes it over new again, when sin exists no more, not allowed, when eventually we live with Him in the New Jerusalem, freed from the sin nature. All of that begins, all of that culminates, all of that comes into view when He comes back for us. So those that suffer for His glory in this world will ultimately have a joy that exceeds anything imaginable in the next. So we should rejoice. Now, verse 14 adds another reason. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Not only do we have ultimate joy coming in the future, but we have the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives today. And that means we have a daily relationship with God our Father through the Spirit of God. And that is a blessing that we partake of every moment of our life, or should at least. Now, let's just look at some scripture, first of all, quickly. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Peter and John have been beaten. They've been arrested. They've been threatened, and then they're going to let them go. But they say, "We don't want you preaching or doing anything else." And Peter makes that great reply to the Sanhedrin. He says, "We got to obey God rather than men." But they still let him go. And as they are going back, chapter 5, verse 41, the book of Acts says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." Amazing verse. James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, I already referred to it. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. You may be perfect, complete, meaning mature, lacking nothing." Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things, or evil against you falsely for my sake, says the Lord. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." How about Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23? "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." So, joy. Thoughtful joy. Purposeful joy. Obedient joy. We get so confused over emotions, and we think joy is an emotion. Well, it's certainly emotional, and it attached to our emotions, and there's all of that. But you can choose to be joyful, or you can choose to be sad, too. And that's the level he's talking about here. So we've talked about two so far, two mindsets, if you will, two mental approaches to suffering. Number one, have a prepared mind. Number two, thoughtfully rejoice. And number three, remain unashamed. Remain unashamed. What does he mean? What do we mean by that? Let's go to verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. For if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So he's saying, look, sometimes people suffer because they sin. They suffer because they are doing things that are wrong. They suffer for criminal activity. He mentions murderers, murdering. He mentions stealing, being a thief. And then he just, in a general, just says, or being an evildoer. That's just, you know, murdering and stealing and anything else that's evil. Don't find yourself in a position where you're suffering for stuff like that because you bring that on yourself. Oh, but he did add that other one, didn't he? Did you see that? He added one more. He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you for the Spirit of God. Well, let's get out verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody. Now that seems rather trivial. Like, a busybody compared, if you will, to a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer? The word actually means someone who is a meddler. And we get the picture right here. Or as a busybody, he says, in other people's matters. Well, what's the scripture say? Well, I didn't have that scripture up there. But we're told over in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 11, jot that reference down. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that we ought to mind our own business, basically. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, he uses the same term, busybody, and he says that the people in the church there at Thessalonica, some of them were not working. They were basically sponging off of others. You know what I mean? They were depending on other people to give them something to eat. And all. They didn't go to work. And they probably presented themselves as really spiritual and they spent their time reading the Bible and praying. They didn't go to work like other people. And Paul says, look, they need to go to work and quit being a busybody and quit meddling with other people's lives. Now, it doesn't seem like a super terrible thing, but think about it. Let me give you some descriptive terms. You might want to jot these down. Some descriptive terms for a busybody. Somebody that's pushy. Somebody that's pushy. This is somebody just trying to get you to do what they want you to do all the time. Somebody who's critical. Overly critical. Hypercritical. You're doing it wrong. You need to do it this way. Somebody who's manipulative. Trying to get you to do, again, what they want you to do or think you should do by various means of manipulation. Someone who's judgmental over how you live your life. Someone who is deceitful, manipulative again, tricks you. Someone who gossips. Not only are they critical, but they like to tell other people about how you're not doing right. And we could probably think of a dozen more descriptive terms. In fact, I'd have had a couple more there if I could have read my own writing. It was a last-minute addition, no doubt. God wants us to mind our own business, live for His glory, and if we have anything to say to anybody else, it ought to be encouraging and uplifting. That's what He wants. And if we're living a life like that, then we don't have to be ashamed if we suffer. If you're a murderer and you end up on death row, there ought to be some shame. If you're a thief and you go to prison for that, there ought to be some shame for that. But if you're a Christian and you live for God's glory and you treat other people right and you mind your own business, then if you suffer unjustly, you have nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, it actually translates into more glory for God or heavenly Father. Now, with that in mind, in the next verse here, he talks about self-governance. Verse 17, but for the time, he says, has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, he's quoting some Old Testament there in verse 18. I think it's from the book of Proverbs. Let me check here quickly. Proverbs 11:31 is the basis of verse 13. What he is saying is, given the fact that we should never suffer for doing evil, being evil people, or doing evil things, but we should only suffer unjustly because we name the name of Christ, that means that we have to do some self-governing. We have to do some self-judgment in the church. We have to be able to say, sin is sin, right is right, wrong is wrong. The problem is, in today's world, there is no sin. People don't want you to say anything about sin. They don't want to talk about sin. In fact, if you try to mention sin, then you're the judgmental one and you're the evil person, and it's probably half the reason why you end up suffering over here on this side. But it's only love that brings a person to mention sin to someone else. Would it be a loving thing to allow somebody to end up at the judgment seat of Christ in the end, or for an unbeliever to end up at a great white throne judgment because they have rejected Christ? Would it be a loving thing to allow them to go down that route and never tell them anything about what the Bible teaches, never explain to them that we're all sinners? Every last one of us, we're a sinner. It's in our nature. That sin nature won't be taken away and remedied until Jesus comes back and we go to be with Him. Until then, the Church of God is a hospital for sinners. Some people think the Church of God ought to be some sort of playground for saints. Well, the saints can certainly have a lot of fun and joy in church. That's fine. Then that's wonderful. But the fact of the matter is, if you're looking for a church full of perfect people, you'll never find it. There are no perfect people. If you're looking for a church full of good people, you'll never find it. There are no good people, not really, not completely. But when we realize that we by the grace of God, His free gift of eternal life, of partaking of what He has given us, and we don't deserve it, it humbles us. It should humble us. Even if we've accepted the grace of God as a humble person, then we should, out of love for God, want to practice self-judgment and live for God's glory and shy away from sin and quit making excuses. And for everybody else in the world that we love, we ought to be willing to, from time to time, to tell them Jesus died for you. God loves you. God doesn't want you to stand before Him at the last judgment and have to hear that He doesn't know you. Now, it says here, and I want to point this out, it says in verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved. Now, that doesn't mean that we're saved by good works. No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say that at all. It doesn't mean that we've got to keep doing good works and just hope somehow we do enough to maybe merit getting in. No, nobody merits getting in. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody is worthy of heaven. God's grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, as a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is a gift we receive because we're sinners. It's a gift we need because we can't work our way to heaven. We'll never measure up. So what's he mean here when he says we're scarcely saved? The verb saved is present tense in the original. He's not talking about a point in time where, bam, I got saved. Now, there is a point in time when each of us placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and bam, at that point we became saved. But we're still living in a corrupt world. And we're still dealing with suffering. And we're still in the battle against our own sin nature and Satan's temptations. So there's a battle going on. And though we are saved and we're secure in Jesus Christ, we are not going to receive the end result of being saved until the Lord comes. Then we won't have this battle with the world anymore. We won't have the battle with our own flesh anymore. We won't have to battle with temptation. We won't have to worry about suffering. But even though we were saved over there, our salvation is not complete until all of that takes place. And the difference, what he's trying to say is, from the time you get saved to the time you have the end result of that salvation, there you have a lot of suffering and difficulty and problems and trials and all kinds of stuff to deal with in life. Now, if a Christian has to go through a life like that, and they go through it willingly, and they accept what God allows, and they praise Jesus, and they do what's right in spite of their suffering, they end up at the final result of their salvation to have that exceeding joy, and they enter into a perfect existence through all eternity. That's might be a lot of suffering in between. But what about the person who doesn't know Jesus? What about the person that's never been saved? They also have a lot of trouble in this life. And when they get to the end of the life, there's no blessing waiting. No eternal life waiting. No freedom from pain and suffering waiting. No, there's judgment. The lake of fire. Because they rejected the gift of God. They could have had it. But they rejected it. That's what he's talking about here. Self-governance, then, is important. Let's move on quickly to point number 4. We need to have absolute commitment, or you might say absolute trust, and that's in verse 19. He says, therefore, he's drawing a conclusion with that, therefore. He's looking back at everything he just said. Therefore, because of all that I just said, let those who suffer, present tense, those that are suffering, let those that are suffering according to the will of God, in other words, God allowed it into their lives, for the purposes we mentioned earlier, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now the word commit in the original language was a word that was used back in those days of making a deposit of your money with someone else. So I thought we would illustrate this this way. Let's suppose tomorrow you're at work or you're at home and you get a phone call and you answer the phone and lo and behold, it's your bank. And they say to you, Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so, whatever, your bank account is severely overdrawn. Oh, that's a shock. You say, wait a minute. That can't possibly be. My records show I've got plenty of money in the bank. How can I possibly be overdrawn? Whereupon the banker friend says, well, we needed to enlarge our parking lot here at the bank because we have so many people that want to give us their money. We wanted them to have a convenient area to park in. So we drafted some out of your account to help us pay for the new parking lot. So now you're overdrawn. What are you going to do? Besides from anything legal, I tell you what you're going to do. You're going to another bank the next time, right? But you see, we do that every day. Unbelievers, maybe more so than us believers, but even we as Christians, we do that same thing every day. We put our faith in someone other than God. We place our deposits over here with friends and we hand out some money to some strangers because we want to be popular and we want to be thought of in good terms. And popularity is important, right? And you know, the other people at work, they wanted me to do this, so I'll make a little deposit with them. What do you expect the end result of that's going to be? One of these days they're going to call up you and they're going to say, hey, you're severely overdrawn. You say, now what do you mean by that? I'll make it a little bit more practical yet. This is a true story. Absolutely true story. Two believers, two women in this case. One a grandmother who kept
her granddaughter through the week so her daughter could work. Her friend, they often fellowshiped together, did things together, talked quite often on the phone. The grandmother used to help her whenever she had problems and needed a little counsel and all that. And the younger friend had said to this grandmother on numerous occasions, "You know, if you ever need me to watch your granddaughter for just a little while, just call on me anytime. I'd love to do that. I'd love to help you." And she not only said this once or twice, but she said it many occasions. And the grandmother didn't want to impose on her, but one time there was something very important came up. It was a death in the family. It was a long trip. The daughter was still at work. She wanted to leave, get on the road a couple hours early. So she thought of this friend, a close friend, she thought, and she called the close friend up, and she said, "You know, I really was wondering if you could keep my granddaughter for just a couple hours till my daughter gets off work. That way I could get on the road, and, you know, it's a long trip and all that." To which her friend replied, "You're severely overdrawn." No, that wasn't what she said. Well, what she said was this: "Well, I'd love to, but I really got to go to the grocery store this afternoon." Well, that's a sad case, isn't it? That's not a big deal, okay? It's not a big deal, but I want you to see what happens when you put your trust in people, and particularly the wrong people. There is no return on your investment. But when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, there is always a return. He is always trustworthy. He is going to do everything He says He's going to do. Everything He's promised is going to come to pass. You can count on Him. So let me ask you one final question. Again, it's the question we started out with, and it's simply this: are you keeping your head above water? Maybe you're not even in the water. It's a good time. Things are going great. That's wonderful. Praise God when things are going good. But maybe you feel like Job, though, when everything is going haywire and all the losses have mounted up and the difficulties have piled up and you feel like you're drowning in a sea of suffering and you're barely keeping your head above water. But if you're in that condition, the question is, are you really keeping your head above water? What's your mental approach? This is what Peter's telling us here. He's talking about faith. He's talking about trust in God. He's talking about faithfulness. He's talking about living for God. He's talking about being a faithful person. He's talking about being all you should be for Him. But most of all, about trusting Him.